But I invite you, if you remain behind in the hall, please turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our sermon series, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Make your way to verse 1. Our text goes from verse 1 to verse 6. I've entitled my message, Fail-Proof Faithfulness, A True Sign of Love One for the Other. Let me read for us. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. If I were to ask you, if you were to say, how would a believer, a new believer in Christ in the city of Thessalonica 2,000 odd years ago, how would they know that they were loved by the Apostle Paul? How would you know the people of the local body love you? I could ask the question even in another way. If you were a new believer in Everglen Baptist Church, how could you know that you were loved by myself, by Pastor Mark, by Pastor Herman? I could even ask, how might you personally demonstrate your love to a born-again believer sitting right alongside you in the church this morning? Or for that matter, how would you even show love to another born-again believer in another church, not of this church? If you were visiting with us for the first time today, or perhaps you visited a couple of times now, how would you know that you are loved by the people whom God has providentially and provisionally set you alongside? I could even ask the question, how would you show your love to an unbelieving friend or an unbelieving enemy? You see, if I were to ask us to list the measurements that you would use to establish, to answer the questions, I wonder how many of us would include into our lists that the proof of love for another is seen in a faithfulness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a faithfulness to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a faithfulness to the manner of commitment to the will of God. You see, to be honest, I'm sure not many of us would have had those on our list. We might have been thinking along the lines of, well, is Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, or this brother or sister in Christ always available at my beck and call? Are they always giving of things material that I need? Are they always being friendly, greeting with that friendly smile? Are they the ones who lovingly look past my sin and don't challenge me about it? You see, those are maybe some of the measurements that we would use in gauging how much we are loved by someone. But God uses a very different criteria to establish if someone is loving of Him, and by extension, if someone is loving of the people whom He has set them alongside. You see, our Lord examines the manner of one's ministry, the message of one's ministry, and the manner of commitment to the will of God. These are the criteria that provide for us a foolproof test of one's faithfulness. But, and it's not just for pastors, it's for every born-again believer in Christ. Now, in order to set the context as we've made our way into chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, I need to remind us of what's unfolding in the city of Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. Otherwise, you're going to think that this is just an abstract kind of statement that Paul makes. You see, given the Apostle Paul's limited time that he had amongst the people of Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago, he had a heart's desire to be a shepherd in their midst. He wanted to make sure that they knew he was thankful to them, thankful for the ministry that they had blessed him with, but also he had a concern for their growth in spiritual maturity. He had a concern that they would now begin to live out the faith into which they had been delivered by Christ himself. And so he writes to them two letters. We have to understand that Paul was persecuted in that city of Thessalonica. In fact, we know that for at least four Sabbaths, he was able to witness in that city of their desperate need of turning in saving faith to Jesus Christ, for in him is found the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is not found in works. It's found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as Paul had that opportunity to spend at least four Sabbaths, it wasn't long before his detractors, his enemies, and particularly those of the Jewish religion of Judaism, they drove him out of town. Him, Silas, and Timothy, his traveling companions. But just because they had driven him out of town, that didn't mean to say that they now just took a back seat. Those detractors just decided, okay, mission accomplished. No, they continued to attack the believers in Thessalonica. And they continued to try and undermine the teaching that Paul had brought through the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit and from his word and in his name to the people of Thessalonica. Those false teachers who resided in Thessalonica continued to assail Paul. They impugned his character. They challenged his authority. They were intent on undermining the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, they spread lies about Paul concerning his integrity, his sincerity, and the motive that lay behind those lies. They wanted this fledgling church of the Thessalonican believers to be destroyed, that they would lose their confidence in their God-given pastor who came and ministered in their midst. Now, here's the thing. Those who specifically hold the office of elder or pastor within the Church of Jesus Christ, these ones have to be, as it were, a spiritual physician. A spiritual physician who can capably apply biblical cures to those vices and those heresies that might afflict a member of the local church. And that same under-shepherd must also be a tender under-shepherd who, while feeding the flock, he also heals their wounds, calms their fears, protects them from spiritual dangers, and confronts them in all their distresses. In short, he's to be a champion of biblical truth. He's to be a provider of spiritual resources, and he's to be a guardian and a protector and always a model of spiritual virtue. And all for which he is directly responsible and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in spite of the very evident purity in Paul's life, in spite of what we've already seen in chapter 1 with the transforming power of his message, which he shared by God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica were having a measure of success in convincing the Thessalonians that Paul and his companions were men of wicked intentions. And so hence the question, how would the believer in Christ in Thessalonica know that they were loved by the Apostle Paul? How would you, as a believer in Christ in this church, know that you are loved by myself, by Pastor Tiny, Pastor Harriman, okay, there's a Freudian slip, he's a 6-foot giant, and Pastor Mark? How would you know this? How would you show that you are loving toward the believer whom you are right alongside? Well, you would show that just as Paul showed it. Paul didn't come and now convince them that he was a good guy. Paul came and began to affirm that they could know that they were loved by him. How come? Because he gave a testimony to the manner of his ministry. He gave a testimony to him remaining faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. And he gave a testimony to the manner in which he adhered to the will of God in his life. These are three things that ought to be evident in your life, as they ought to be evident in my life, and in Pastor Mark, and in Pastor Herman. A faithfulness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithfulness to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a faithfulness to the manner of commitment to the will of God in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the first. Come back with me to verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we get to see one of the marks in which one of the fail-proof components in faithfulness which show a genuine love that Paul uses. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Let me stop there just for a moment, because Paul opens his defense of his spiritual leadership and his fail-proof faithfulness with a testimony of his love for God's people by making a general statement. "You yourselves know, brethren, our coming was not in vain." Paul appeals to the readers of this epistle, of this letter, which we have for us in our Bibles today. He appeals to all those who read this letter to remember their own experience as Paul and his traveling companions came into the city of Thessalonica, because what happened was obvious to those believers. And what exactly was it that was so obvious to the believers in Thessalonica about Paul and Timothy? What was obvious is how Paul viewed himself. Look at verse 2. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." How was it that Paul showed himself to show a love for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby by extension a love for the people whom he had been set amongst? They could see it for themselves. Paul saw himself as a steward of God's message. Now remember, folks, a steward owns nothing, but possesses everything that belongs to his master. A great example of that would be someone in the Old Testament. I'm sure you would remember from your Sunday school days, a man called Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, who were envious of him. And we find that account for us in Genesis chapter 39. But we get to see Joseph becomes a steward in the household of Potiphar. He becomes a steward in that household, and that means he managed his master's affairs. He managed his master's goods. He managed everything for his welfare? No. for the welfare of his master. Because he knew, Joseph knew, he would be held accountable for how he went about being a steward of his master's property. Paul saw himself in exactly the same way. Make no mistake, every believer in Christ is also a steward right alongside the Apostle Paul, right alongside Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, right alongside every believer. Every believer is a steward of what God has entrusted. And every steward must give an account one day of that stewardship. You see, as Paul showed himself to be a faithful steward to the Thessalonians of all that God had entrusted him, note where his confidence was. Was it in his own abilities? No, not at all. You see, in verse 2, Paul's confidence is made very clear. His confidence is in the power of God. He says, as you know, we've already been suffered in Philippi, and we had the boldness of our God to speak to you. The boldness in our God. You see, Paul's confidence in the power of God, both to energize his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, was as well to do as much as he also understood it was God's way of protecting him. So Paul's boldness, his courage, his tenacity, his fearlessness in the face of his enemies, in the face of ridicule, it was in God. Now remember, Paul arrived in the city of Thessalonica having been severely beaten in the city of Philippi. And when Paul uses that phrase in verse 1, but as you know, verse 2, we had already suffered, that is a direct reference to having been physically and brutally beaten. But when he says we have suffered and been mistreated, don't think that those are the same, just two different words that mean the same thing. Suffered means he was physically beaten and physically harmed, but mistreated means he was publicly disgraced. You see, Paul and his companions had been unjustly and judged and unjustly tried in the city of Philippi when they had committed no crime. And in the disgrace that accompanied the physical abuse, they probably would have been publicly stripped of their clothing, maybe even down to their undergarments, if not entirely naked, we don't know. But certainly that would have been the manner of disgracing someone. And they would have also been robbed of any funds that they had within their robes as they were derobed. They would have taken those funds never to be seen again, and they were thrown into prison. Now, if it were you and I, maybe we would have put up a sign, "Gone fishing," after that episode. Not for Paul. They make their way to Thessalonica, still bruised, still battered, and they faithfully come into the midst, and they show a love for the people of God whom they've been set amongst by faithfully performing the ministry entrusted to them. How would they know that they were loved? By Paul being faithful to the ministry the Lord Jesus Christ had entrusted them. See, he knew God would empower him, God would protect him, God would provide. But I wonder for you and I, if people right alongside you were to write a description of your love for them, would it be that they would see in you a faithfulness to the ministry you had been entrusted with? Moms and dads, you have a ministry to share with your children your love for the Lord. grannies and grandpas, you have an opportunity, you have a God-given ministry to show your love for your children and their children, your love for the Lord. Single people, you have a chance to show the Lord of your love and the people around you by keeping yourself pure and unspotted from the world. Young married couple, you have the opportunity of a God-given ministry. Husbands, love your wife as God is the one entrusted her to you. And how do you show that love? By giving yourself for her as he gave himself for the church. See, the Thessalonians knew they were loved by Paul because they saw in him a faithfulness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite persecution, despite hardship, despite ridicule, despite being misunderstood. But that leads into another fail-proof second component to a faithfulness, which witnesses to a genuine love for people. And what would that be? We have seen the faithfulness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but look now to the faithfulness of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation, says Paul, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now I have to stop here. We can't move on to this because Paul shows himself to be faithful to the message of Jesus Christ in three areas. Three areas that point to Paul being a faithful steward of God's message. The areas are his speech, his conduct, and his motive. You see, Paul, when we look first in his speech, we see a faithfulness to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ through the way in which he speaks. In that very opening part of verse 3, he says, our exhortation does not come from error. The word exhortation is that word which you would use to describe an urgent cry, an urgent appeal, an urgent call. You see, understanding the enormity of rightly representing the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was diligent never to stray from the truth of God's word. And to testify to that faithfulness, that he remained true to the message of God's word, Paul affirmed that his urgent call, his plea, his call was devoid of error. He made it his purpose to ensure whatever he taught by way of speech was always and only from God's word. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He shared it as God intended. Unfortunately, that's not the case. A couple of weeks back, I had an email sent to me by someone who was wanting to bemoan the fact that there's just so much division between all the different churches out there. And this person quoted something because I had made a reference to the fact that Adam named woman and that women were obviously now in subjection. And this person was a little bit perturbed. And so she sent me a link to the Fuller University. Okay, now I've been told by Pastor Mark, I've seen it firsthand, Fuller University, don't click on that button. It's not a good button. In fact, to quote Pastor Mark, nothing good comes out of it. So I shared with her, I said, you know, my heart's pain isn't as much as all of the division that you see amongst the churches. My heart's pain is that people who profess Christ are not rightly dividing his word. Because that's where the error creeps in. But Paul was absolutely steadfast in making sure that he didn't change God's message. What God called sin, he called sin. What God called evil, he called evil. He didn't switch the two around. But now as we come to understanding, that's his speech. You know what was an even greater testimony? Was his conduct. You see, it's one thing to say one thing, it's a whole other thing to say it and live it. So look at his conduct. He says, our exhortation does not come from error. That's his speech, remaining steadfast to the truth of God. Or impurity. That's a reference to Paul's conduct. Paul's conduct with which he lived out the word of God was a testimony to the people he had been set amongst, his love for them. How so? Well, let's understand this word impurity. This word impurity is the word you would use to describe something unclean. But it is a significant word. It's a word you would specifically use to describe something unclean by way of sexual impurity. Why would Paul use such a word to describe himself being free of any such thing as he lived out God's word? Because in Paul's day, many religious and Greek cults practiced and even exalted sexual perversion. Sexual intercourse with whatever leader or whatever cult was leading the false worship, or whatever priests or priestesses, whatever there was in their cult, that was common ground. And why would that be? Because there was an ancient belief that if you acted out an act of sexual fertility, then God, the gods, the false gods, would bless that minor act of yours in a greater way. So if you're looking for an increase in your herd, you would go off to the local false idol place worship, imbibe in sexual intercourse, and know then that your sacrifice of that sexual intercourse would be blessed, and you would have a great deal of calves born that spring. Do you see the wickedness that is? Now, folks, if that's what your worship looks like, what does the rest of your week look like? That's the problem. And here's the thing. Paul's detractors, they were accusing him of being just like the false cults in a sexual way. And so Paul's being accused of an amazing impurity as it was practiced by the false teachers of the false religions. And he refutes it. How? Not only by declaring his teachings were without error, but they were without impurity. They knew Paul wasn't there to take advantage of them sexually. But that also testifies to a third area in which he shows himself to be faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. Faithful to the message in that he remains without error. Faithful to the message in that he doesn't use it for his own perversion. And faithful to the message that he doesn't deceive anyone. Look at the third part of verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error, that's remaining faithful to the truth, or impurity, there's no sexual innuendos in his message, and by way of deceit. You see, that's a word that you would use for all you fishermen out there. It's the word that you would use as you put a worm onto a hook and cast it into the deep expecting supper. You want to entice someone, the fish. You want to entice that onto your plate because you want to have a good meal. Paul uses that word to say that was not his message. His message wasn't there to trick someone. You see, Paul's life was open for all to see. There was no place for traps. There was no place for tricks. And why would he say that? Because again, he was being likened to the false teachers that made up the city of Thessalonica. And they would have used sorcery, they would have used magic, they would have used theatrics, sounds like it was a charismatic church, to appear as if they had some supernatural powers to gain converts for their sexual favors, and yes, you guessed it, for their money. By contrast, Paul and his colleagues wanted nothing more from the people that they had been set amongst, but for them to receive the message that he faithfully preached. His message was truth. His life was pure. His ministry was honest. And that's how the believer would know, I'm loved by the Apostle Paul. You see, the Thessalonican believers could say, they could answer the question, how do you know you're loved by Paul? Because he's faithful to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And because he is faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. But there is one more. We know that we're loved by Paul because he is faithful to the manner in which he commits himself to the will of God. Look at verses 4 through 6. And this goes very quickly, so do not be alarmed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even as though apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. The people of the Thessalonican church could know they were loved by Paul because of his fail-proof faithfulness that he understood and lived out in three areas. He was faithful to the will of God in three ways. He understood it was God's will to commission him. Look at verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You see, when you read that phrase, it's no mistaking. Paul understood. He knew he had been directly commissioned by God. It was a knowledge that stirred up in him a commitment to the truths he had been entrusted with. Mom and Dad, you have sovereignly been entrusted with the precious soul of the children God has blessed your marriage with, and you've been entrusted and approved by God to represent Him to them. Same with grandparents. Same with young couples, husbands to wives. You've been entrusted by God to minister His name to them. But what's really interesting is that Paul says he understands, and he uses the phrase, being approved by God. You see, that's written in the grammar in a way in which you cannot ignore this. It's written in the perfect tense. And so what that literally means, Paul was tested by God, found valid, and he has an everlasting approval to go and witness to the Lord. He's got that everlasting approval. See, that's an interesting thing. How would you and I know we're approved by God? Have you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the belief that He calls you to embrace? See, that's where your approval comes. Paul knew he was a man under God's call, a man under God's command, and a man under God's authority. As a believer in Christ, you too, as am I, as is Pastor Mark, as is Pastor Herman, you are approved by God to bear His name and to share His word. But the second area in which Paul was faithful to the will of God, not only did he understand God's commissioning him, Paul understood it was God's will for him to be faithful. I hate to state the obvious, but you actually see it in verses 4, going into verse 5. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. God's looking for faithfulness. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. You see, while Paul rejoiced in being commissioned by God, he always had a strong sense of being held accountable by God. And that came about because he knew that our all-knowing Lord knew and examined his heart and everything he did every moment of his life. But why was it that Paul was consumed with pleasing God and not pleasing men? Because only God can examine hearts. You see, I could dupe you into thinking that I loved you. But only God knows the genuineness of my love for you. And so Paul wasn't there to try and curry the favor of men. He was there to be faithful to the Lord. And God's will for him was faithfully share my word, faithfully bear my name before the people I have set you amongst. There's a third area Paul was faithful to the will of God in. It was to glorify God. You see, folks, this ministry will never be about Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark, Pastor Herman. It's always going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or others, even as though apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. See, Paul did have an authority to say, listen, you need to praise me. I'm the guy. I'm the big guy who gets the big money. No, Paul wasn't saying that. Paul, everything he did not seek glory. He did not seek esteem. He did not seek honor. He did not seek praise from men. And again, Paul writes this in the present tense. So Paul always sought no one to give him glory, but people to give God glory. Paul showed forth a proof of faithfulness. A fail-proof faithfulness that showed him as being faithful to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which meant he being entrusted with God's power to energize his ministry. He trusted in God's power to protect him, and he trusted in God's power to provide for him. He remained faithful to the ministry he had been called into. Paul showed a fail-proof faithfulness in him being faithful to the message of Jesus Christ, sharing God's eternal truth without error, sharing God's eternal truth with a pure heart, sharing God's truth without deceit. Paul showed forth a fail-proof faithfulness in him living out God's will, understanding God had called him to serve him by serving another, understanding he was accountable to God in all that he did, and understanding that everything he did was to the glory of God alone. And the outcome of all of that fail-proof faithfulness, the people amongst whom he ministered, they knew, we are loved by Paul. They could answer the question, I am loved by the Apostle Paul. But more than that, they could say, I'm loved by Jesus Christ, because the love that Jesus Christ brings is exactly what Paul modeled. Jesus Christ was faithful to the ministry he had been entrusted with. Jesus Christ was faithful to the message he had been entrusted with. And Jesus Christ was faithful to the glory of God the Father in him coming and being humble, going to the cross and dying the death that we ought to die so that we might have life. See, the import of all of this as a new believer in Everglen Baptist Church, or as a mature believer in Everglen Baptist Church, how would you answer the question, are you loved by the elders? Can you see a faithfulness to the ministry, a faithfulness to the message, and a faithfulness to committing to living the will of God? The same could be asked of you. How does your life measure up to being faithful to the ministry you've been entrusted with, the message that you've been given, and a commitment to living God's will for you in your life? You see, would your brother and sister in Christ be able to affirm, I know that I am loved by, fill in the dot? You see, if you do this, then you will live out a fail-proof faithfulness of your love for people, because it will speak of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who examines your heart and motives will know you are the one who brings the faithful wounds of a friend and not the kisses of an enemy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we've been given in your word this morning. As Paul affirmed his love for the people whom you had set him amongst by relating and reminding them of the ministry and of the message and of the will of God that he had been faithful to, Lord, the same is asked of you toward us. How would we see ourselves? And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to, with hearts anew, affirm to you that we do love you, and that we would leave this place as being a people who truly do show that our love for you and the love for the people whom you've set us amongst is seen in our being faithful to your ministry, faithful to your message, and faithful to living out your will for us in your life, in our lives. And thank you that we can show that not just to believers in Christ whom you've set us alongside, but Lord, may you providentially and provisionally be pleased to use us alongside the lives of people who are still outside of the church, lost in their sin and perishing. And may we go forth and proclaim to them the wonderful saving truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, you've raised up a church for your name, for your glory, for your ministry. And thank you that you have, despite who we are, sought us out and made us fit to be co-laborers with you and with one another as we serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ until you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.